Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Reading the Church Fathers. Tonight we are going to be reading through the Epistle of Ignatius to the Philadelphians. Now, last week we did go over his Epistle to the Romans, where it was a bit of a change of pace from Ignatius's emphasis on bishops, structure, hierarchy, and unity above all else in the body of Christ. Today, as we read the short form of the Epistle to the Philadelphians, we will find a return to form. We don't know how chronological the ordering of his epistles is. They've been passed down as something of a corpus of Ignatius. Whether his epistle to the Romans, where he anticipated his martyrdom, was his final epistle, or if it was merely a personal, situational epistle in the midst of speaking about the authorities of bishops and presbyters, here we see him return, assuming chronological order, to his passion project of getting the church to get its stuff together. So here is the introduction. Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the Church of God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is at Philadelphia in Asia, which has obtained mercy and is established in the harmony of God, and rejoiceth unceasingly in the passion of our Lord, and is filled with all mercy through his resurrection, which I salute in the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our eternal and enduring joy, especially if men are in unity with the bishop, the presbyters, and the deacons, who have been appointed according to the mind of Jesus Christ, whom he has established in security after his own will and by his Holy Spirit. Chapter 1. Praise of the Bishop. Which bishop I know obtained the ministry which pertains to the common weal, not of himself, neither by men nor through vain glory, but by the love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, at whose meekness I am struck with admiration, and who by his silence is able to accomplish more than those who vainly talk. For he is in harmony with the commandments of God, even as the harp is with its strings. Wherefore my soul declares his mind towards God a happy one, knowing it to be virtuous and perfect, and that his stability, as well as freedom from all anger, is after the example of the infinite meekness of the living God. Here is Ignatius praising effusively the bishop over the church in Philadelphia, seeing him as a role model for other bishops to go off of. Chapter 2. Maintain union with the bishop. Wherefore, as children of light and truth, flee from division and wicked doctrines. But where the shepherd is, there do ye as sheep follow. For there are many wolves that appear worthy of credit, who by means of a pernicious pleasure carry captive those that are running towards God. But in your unity they shall have no place. Chapter 3. Avoid schismatics. Keep yourselves from those evil plants, which Jesus Christ does not tend, because they are not the planting of the Father. Not that I have found any division among you, but exceeding purity. For as many as are of God and of Jesus Christ are also with the bishop. And as many as shall, in the exercise of repentance, return into the unity of the church, these too shall belong to God, that they may live according to Jesus Christ. Do not err, my brethren. If any man follows him that makes a schism in the church, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If anyone walks according to a strange opinion, he agrees not with the passion of Christ. Now, a little bit of a note on this idea of schismatics and heretics. In today's parlance, a schismatic is somebody who breaks away from an established church, whether for justified or unjustified reasons. We could think of an example of a justified schism being what's happening with the Methodist churches today, where African bishops and priests are breaking away from the established, heavily liberal structure that the Methodists had in England and in the United States. They say, we want nothing to do with your approval of sin. We would be hard-pressed to believe that Ignatius would tell these African bishops that they are damned for saying, we shall not approve of bishops that are advocating for sexual sin. But in Ignatius's day, schism and heresy were the same thing. Heresy, false teaching, strange teaching as he calls it, was the vehicle by which these churches were being split. It was not over petty political or adiaphora-based disagreements that these churches were splitting. It was over a Gnostic coming to town, pretending to be a disciple of John the Apostle. It could be somebody that is a Docetist coming in, proclaiming in the middle of the divine service that Jesus did not really die on that cross for people. And those who would listen to the heretic would break away from the church and form their own congregation. In fact, the word heresy ultimately means a kind of breaking or schisming of the church, even though today we see them as two very separate topics. Now, does this mean for us Christians today that we should embrace Ignatius's words, obey the bishop as though he were Christ himself? I don't believe that that would solve any problems, no. Especially because there are bishops of many different denominations. And if every single Christian said, I shall find my bishop and be loyal to him, we haven't brought any unity to the churches. There are Roman Catholic bishops, Eastern Orthodox bishops, Methodist, Episcopalian, Anglican, and Lutheran bishops, bishops of every stripe, who are all going to still say, this is our denomination, this is what we believe, and we shall not have unity with those other branches. But in his historical context, what Ignatius is saying is very, very pertinent to the circumstances, and obedience to a hierarchy was a means of survival and beating back the forces of heresy which threatened souls. But I digress. Here is chapter 4. Have but one Eucharist. Take ye heed, then, to have but one Eucharist. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup to show forth the unity of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop, along with the presbytery and deacons, my fellow servants. That so, whatsoever ye do, ye may do it in according to the will of God. Now, this is not to say that he necessarily believed in the real presence as us Lutherans and our Roman Catholic friends do. He's not teaching on the doctrine of the Eucharist. He is making a comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ and the unity of his body and blood and the unity that Ignatius wants to see in the churches. Chapter 5, Pray for me. My brethren, I am greatly enlarged in loving you, and rejoicing exceedingly over you. I seek to secure your safety. Yet it is not I, but Jesus Christ, for whose sake, being bound, I fear the more, inasmuch as I am not yet perfect. But your prayer to God shall make me perfect, that I may attain to that portion which through mercy has been allotted me, while I flee to the gospel as to the flesh of Jesus, and to the apostles as to the presbytery of the church. And let us also love the prophets, because they too have proclaimed the gospel, and placed their hope in him, and waited for him, in whom also believing they were saved through union to Jesus Christ, being holy men, worthy of love and admiration, having had witness borne to them by Jesus Christ, and being reckoned along with us in the gospel of the common hope. Is this Ignatius giving our charismatic and Pentecostal friends ammunition to say that their doctrines have a historical basis? Perhaps. But given the next chapter, it is more likely that he is telling these churches, do not throw out the Old Testament on account of this group. Chapter 6. But if anyone preach the Jewish law unto you, listen not to him. For it is better to hearken to Christian doctrine from a man who has been circumcised than to Judaism from one uncircumcised. But if either of such persons do not speak concerning Jesus Christ, they are in my judgment but as monuments and sepulchres of the dead, upon which are written only the names of men. Flee, therefore, the wicked devices and snares of the prince of this world, lest at any time, being conquered by his artifices, ye grow weak in your love. But be ye all joined together with an undivided heart, and I thank my God that I have a good conscience in respect to you, and that no one has it in his power to boast, either privately or publicly, that I have burdened anyone either in much or in little. And I wish for all among whom I have spoken that they may not possess that for a testimony against them. Now, we might be wondering why Ignatius brings up Judaizers and a hypothetical Judaizer who has not been circumcised. Why would there be uncircumcised Judaizers, the people who ultimately advocate for obedience to the Mosaic law and the ceremonial laws there? Why would somebody be uncircumcised but still preaching Jewish law? In historical context, the Judaizing heresy went through an evolution. If you ask me, I understand this might be an unpopular opinion, but during the time that Ignatius wrote, the Didache was in circulation. And the Didache demonstrates a kind of diet Judaizing wherein somebody should be obeying the law of Moses and they should be praising David in their communion rite. Their communion rite cites the Davidic line of Christ more than Christ's body and blood. And in addition to that, it says that somebody could be quote-unquote made perfect, but not all people would accept that. This is in circulation and growing in popularity by the time Ignatius is writing, which would explain uncircumcised men preaching something like the Judaizing heresy. We might say that the Judaizing heresy morphed and changed over time in order to win more adherents. We continue on in chapter 7. I have exhorted you to unity. For though some would have deceived me according to the flesh, yet the Spirit, as being from God, is not deceived. For it knows both whence it comes and whither it goes, and detects the secrets of the heart. For when I was among you, I cried, I spoke with a loud voice, give heed to the bishop, and to the presbytery, and deacons. Now some suspected me of having spoken thus, as knowing beforehand the division caused by some among you. But he is my witness, for whose sake I am in bonds, that I got no intelligence from any man, but the Spirit proclaimed these words. Do nothing without the bishop, keep your bodies as the temples of God, love unity, avoid divisions, be the followers of Jesus Christ, even as he is of his Father. Chapter 8, the same continued. I therefore did what belonged to me as a man devoted to unity. For where there is division and wrath, God doth not dwell. To all them that repent, the Lord grants forgiveness, if they turn in penitence to the unity of God, and to communion with the bishop. I trust, as to you, in the grace of Jesus Christ, who shall free you from every bond. And I exhort you to do nothing out of strife, but according to the doctrine of Christ. When I heard some saying, if I do not find it in the ancient scriptures, I will not believe the gospel, on my saying to them, it is written, they answered me, that remains to be proved. But to me, Jesus Christ is in the place of all that is ancient, his cross and death and resurrection, and the faith which is by him, are undefiled monuments of antiquity, by which I desire, through your prayers, to be justified. So here Ignatius is reminiscing in a stream of consciousness format a debate that he had with somebody that maybe was peddling the Judaizing heresy, saying, where is all of this in scripture that you're preaching, dear Ignatius? And where is this unity in Christ and the gospel that you're saying? And Ignatius replies with saying, everything ancient that was written, all of this is about Jesus, the Christological principle of Holy Scripture, that at least we Lutherans follow, that all of the Bible is ultimately about our Lord Jesus, is present here in chapter 8. Chapter 9. The Old Testament is good, the New Testament is better. Our Calvinist friends who hold to a precept-by-precept understanding of the scripture, they're going to disagree with this. The priests indeed are good, but the high priest is better, to whom the Holy of Holies has been committed, and who alone has been entrusted with the secrets of God. He is the door of the Father, by which enter in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the apostles and the church. All these have for their object the attaining to the unity of God. But the gospel possesses something transcendent above the former dispensation, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, his passion and resurrection. For the beloved prophets announced him, but the gospel is the perfection of immortality. All these things are good together if ye believe in love. So New Testament priority has its basis not only in the scriptures, as we Lutherans would argue, but also in some of the witnesses found here with Ignatius. Chapter 10. Congratulate the inhabitants of Antioch on the close of the persecution. Since, according to your prayers and the compassion which ye feel in Christ Jesus, it is reported to me that the church which is at Antioch in Syria possesses peace. It will become you as a church of God to elect a deacon to act as the ambassador of God for you to the brethren there, that he may rejoice along with them when they are met together and glorify the name of God. Blessed is he in Jesus Christ who shall be deemed worthy of such a ministry. And ye too shall be glorified. And if ye are willing, it is not beyond your power to do this, for the sake of God, as also the nearest churches have sent, in some cases, bishops and others, presbyters and deacons. Chapter 11, Thanks and Salutations, last chapter here. Now as to Philo, the deacon of Cilicia, a man of reputation, who still ministers to me in the word of God, along with Reus Agathopus, an elect man who has followed me from Syria, not regarding his life, these bear witness on your behalf, and I myself give thanks to God for you that ye have received them, even as the Lord you. But may those that dishonored them be forgiven. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of the brethren at Troas salutes you. Once also I write to you by Burrus, who was sent along with me by the Ephesians and Smyrnians to show their respect. May the Lord Jesus honor them in whom they hope, in flesh and soul, in faith and love, and concord. Fare ye well in Christ Jesus, our common hope. At first glance, it sounds like the epistle to the Philadelphians in the Church Fathers' record is just more of the same from Ignatius. He loves to emphasize unity and hierarchy within the body of Christ, especially with the offices of bishop, deacon, and presbyter, especially to fight off heresies and schisms which had been happening in the church. But one thing I would like to highlight in this letter is part of what you might call the wax-nose dynamic of the church fathers, at least the apostolic fathers like Polycarp and Clement and Ignatius. He has language in his epistles that seems to support one denomination or the other. Go forward a couple chapters, and it seems he has language that supports a different denomination. We mentioned that he adheres to the Christological principle of Scripture. It is all about Jesus, and us Lutherans, we rejoice. But then he cites the Holy Spirit as animating his words as he speaks a sermon to another church, and our Pentecostal friends say, "See, this has been happening for a very long time, the Holy Spirit guiding the words of the pastor. Why don't you hold to a modern office of prophet, dear Lutheran?" And then with the hierarchy and the structure that he's emphasizing, saying that one should obey their bishop as you would obey Jesus Christ, even saying the Eucharist is tied to the unity of the church. Our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends might say, "Well, Lutheran friend, well, Pentecostal friend, why don't you hold to somebody taking their place in Christ's stead as the vicar of Christ here on earth?" And for that matter, given that he is going to soon be writing to Polycarp, why don't you see that somebody could write this to a church and they would obey? Telling us all that the episcopal model is correct. Well, very Lutheran project. You Congregationalist Lutheran, you, why don't you hold to that? An issue with seeing the Church Fathers as some sort of backup source for your denomination is you'll get Ignatius-like documents that seem to go all over the place if you do not put them in their proper historical context. We might even say that our Baptist friends would look at this and say, "I see no real presence or baptismal regeneration there." Where is your early church witness to your doctrines, my friends, to us Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, you name it? Where is this idea that the vehicle of salvation starts with election and eternal decrees and covenants of grace? Even our Baptist friends can look at the Apostolic Fathers and say, "I see me." In a certain way, the Apostolic Fathers function as a mirror, and Ignatius is fantastic for demonstrating that to us with so many of the things that he says. But if we put him in his context and we see why he would write what he wrote, suddenly it makes a lot more sense circumstantially. As for us in the very Lutheran project, we will say, this is good to know, and perhaps there is a treasury of things we can learn about the faith from the Church Fathers, especially in their commentaries. This cannot surpass the Word of God, which is not a wax nose whatsoever, if we read it carefully, if we learn it and believe what it says. Rather than seeing a wax nose with the scriptures, we see that dynamic with the church fathers far more. As we get into Ignatius's next epistle next week, his epistle to the Smyrnaeans, those who were under Polycarp at the time, we will see more of that dynamic in mind. And I hope that it sticks in your mind as we prepare to study it more. But until then, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen and amen.